My name is David. I'm one of the pastors of the church. Good to see you all. Very grateful to be able to preach this particular passage this morning. Glad that you're here. Also, just want to make a kind of brief comment on those that are tuning in. One, we're really happy that you are. We're glad that you can join us. I know some of you are tuning in because of health concerns, and gathering back in the church is just not, you're not ready for that. I also want to encourage you, though, if this is supplemental teaching, praise God, I'm glad for that. But if the reason for you not engaging and getting part of a church is for reasons other than that, maybe it's just become comfortable for you to be at home, it's easier to watch sermons online, I do want to strongly encourage you to get into a local church and be known and know others, be loved by your pastors and other people in Christ. It's important that we do that as a people of God. And so, good to see you guys. I want to jump in and get started on the text, but I do want to pray before we do that. So would you join me? I'm in a good mood today because I don't have to preach on the Olivet Discourse. No end time stuff that I have to discuss. So I'm pumped and ready to go. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. What a beautiful story this is. Thank you for the example from our sister from Bethany. Lord, I do pray that we would have eyes to see what it is that you want to teach us today. The example that she is, the way in which she offers up what is most precious to her, her act of worship, her adoration and affection of King Jesus, I pray, Lord, would be the same spirit that we have this morning and beyond this morning, that we would likewise want to worship, and that we would do so not just in the singing of songs, but also in the hearing of the word. The things that we need to confess, we would. The areas where we need encouragement, we'd receive it. Where truth needs to be spoken, we trust it. Where challenge or correction is necessary, I pray we would not fight it. And in all of this, God, that our hearts would be aligned with yours, that we would fall more in love with our Savior, Jesus. Lord, as we consider the other examples from this story, as we consider the scribes and the chief priests and the knuckleheaded disciples yet again, and even Judas, pray, Lord, we'd hear this passage not only as an encouragement, but also as a warning. Lord, do with us what only you can. Move our hearts. We thank you so very much for your word, and we thank you that you are present with us, and we want you glorified more than anything. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and God's people say, amen, amen. Well, if you are new, we have been in the Gospel of Mark for several months. We'll be nearing the end. As you can see, we're already in chapter 14, so we're getting close, but we have a little ways to go. Very grateful for this book. If you remember, there's been a few occasions along the way that I've mentioned to you that the questions that this book is trying to ask are really a couple. One, who is this man named Jesus? And two, what does it mean for this man to bring in the kingdom and for us to enter and receive that kingdom and follow him? So who is this man named Jesus? And what does it mean for us to enter and receive the kingdom and follow him? And when I say follow him, I'm talking about follow. You know how when you like somebody in middle school, like you didn't just like her, you liked her. And I'm talking about that kind of follow Jesus, right? Like the kind of following Jesus that is full of love and affection and adoration, that you desire to do what he says, you treasure what he teaches, that you seek to draw close to him, and that you follow him so closely that you actually make Jesus the very center of your life and the most important relationship that you have. That kind of following him is really what I think this book has in mind and is teaching us. And this morning's text is an unmistakable invitation for us to pour out our life in response to the one who's poured out his life to us. It's an unmistakable invitation for that, as given by the example from Mary. And how is Jesus going to do this? Well, he's going to draw our attention to our sister from Bethany. She's going to be our helpful guide this morning. And she is offered as a contrast in her actions and affections versus those that were the religious establishment, her own self-righteous disciples who thought they had this Jesus thing figured out, and of course, is a good warning and contrast to Judas who betrays Jesus. And if you're here this morning and You're the kind of person that is the more moderate, sort of middle of the road, church broken Christian that prefers a more predictable and manageable Jesus. If you have more Christian manners than you have Christian faith, this is going to be a passage that challenges you. It's going to be troubling to you in many ways. But if you're here and you're exhausted, if you are tired of performing to get others' approval, if you're tired of working to get God's approval, if you're desperately in need of a break from protecting all the things that the world has told you are most important, this morning's text is for you and for me. So Jesus wants to teach us four things today. We get a bonus. The first is the enchantment of approval. The second is how to break the spell. The third is seeing Jesus defend his own. And then the fourth is when Judas betrays Christ. So let's look first at the enchantment of approval. It says this in verses 1 and 2. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth. And to do what? Did they want to have a conference with him? Did they want to get together and rebuke him? No, it's beyond that now. They want him dead. They want to kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. They want to kill him. They want him dead. But they can't do it during the feast. Why? Because they're afraid of the people. They're very concerned about the people. Now, if you've been paying attention and you've been tracking through the Gospel of Mark, there's something that's a common denominator with Jesus' opponents. And you'll see this from the chief priests, the scribes, the Sadducees, Pharisees, the Herodians, even the Sanhedrin. They disagree on a great many things, but the one thing they are all in alignment on is they want Jesus dead. His very existence threatens the thing that they treasure the most. And what is the thing that they treasure the most? Power. Power and control. And how do they get power and control? What is the currency that is used for them to get the thing that they want? The opinion of others. The approval of others. You see, without the people approving of them, they will not have the positions of power and control that they enjoy so very much. Their great idol is the idol of approval. And that idol is the very door that opens to them what they think will make them truly whole, will make them truly human. And look, it's easy to judge the various religious groups, and it's easy to judge the powerful in our world and to look at this story and to be thinking through the many times, by the way, that this gospel has mentioned that these various religious groups, these various leaders are all concerned about what the crowd thinks. It is in us, and I think it's understandable for us to look at people like that. Today we could equate them with modern politicians, and there's just something that gives us a little bit of a gag reflex, right? Someone that constantly needs to ping people and to do focus groups that's overly concerned with polling, there's a reason for it, because you don't really know who they are. They don't really know who they are. They've kind of given themselves up, and they live at the behest of whatever the popular opinion is. And there are people that make entire careers out of only making decisions based on the sentiment and wave of popular thought. And so it makes sense that as we read this and we see this yet again, we kind of roll our eyes and go, oh my goodness, like how many times do they have to make decisions based purely on the fear of what they think other people think? And I wish so desperately that I could get up here as a preacher and say, yeah, isn't that gross? But what God has kindly done is given me a job in which I have to confront this every single Sunday. Every Sunday, I'm given an opportunity to see just how deep this idol goes in my own heart. I would love to tell you that in my studies, that my heart is so warmed and I'm so confident and I'm so convinced about what I'm going to say, that I really don't care what other people think. And I know I even probably give off that vibe, right? That David doesn't really care what anybody thinks. And that is just so not true. I am a sniveling, scared little boy inside. I am overly concerned at times with what people think, overly concerned. And I don't know where it came from. I mean, I have some guesses. You know, I was I was a kid that loved sports. My parents put me in sports of various kinds when I was six. At six, I started martial arts. My dad put me in karate. I started baseball and football. At seven, I picked up basketball. And then at nine, I picked up BMX. So for several years, I was doing baseball, football, martial arts, BMX, and basketball. I don't know how my parents did this, but they did. There were certain seasons where I was stacking three sports on top of one another. And I learned a formula very early on. Because my father loved sports so much, I learned that when I performed well, I received a smile from my father. Now let me say, this was not something wrong in my father. Of course, a father is going to be proud when his child performs well. But what it meant for me as a little one was it meant that that performance equaled approval. Does that make sense? That what I did and how I performed meant that I received the attaboy or the acclaim or the hug or the good job, which is, by the way, what every kid wants to hear. Every kid wants to hear, good job, I am so proud of you. And my parents were encouragers. My parents were very loving. Again, this is not a knock on them. This isn't a criticism of my parents. This is my interpretation of things. And I think this is just sort of carried over. You know, I think it's something that got in early. I think it's something that's continued through my life. And I think it is, truly, I mean this in every way, I think it's a grace of God that he gives me a job in which I have to confront this idol every single week. And there are weeks where I feel so good about the sermon, I can't wait to preach it. Like I know, like it's a great text. I'm working with, I got good material, you know, here. And so I just can't wait. And you know, you craft the message and you're thinking about, all right, oh, this is a great illustration. And oh, here's a movie that will illustrate that point. Or here's a piece of literature that will make people like really grasp and understand. And oh, I'm going to cross-reference this to this particular story in the Bible. And I'm going to really bring it home. And the gospel is going to be clear and people's hearts are going to be warmed. And then I get up and I just lay an egg. And you're like, oh no, what happened? You know, and it's like a chef, you're right? It's not the meat that's spoiled, right? The meat's good, right? I got good ingredients, but somehow when I put it all together, I put in too much cumin and too much paprika and I messed up the whole thing, and you just lay an egg. And you know the difference as a preacher. Am I right, guys, that have preached? Like, you know the difference because those sermons that really hit, like people have glistening eyes and they come up and talk to you and they want to, hey, just, man, that was impactful. Or they're joyous because it sort of like unhitched them from something that they've been stuck to. You know those sermons. And then the sermons where everyone just kind of smiles at you after church and they're like, oh, hi, pastor. You have your health, you know. And that's it. You know, that's it. And you're like, oh no, like they just hated it. And then, you know, you get in the car. I mean, I do. My wife is a great critic of mine. Sometimes when I'm not asking. And so she's honest with me. She's honest. And she'll just be like, babe, like over everybody's head, over my head. Like it didn't make sense. You didn't work connecting the dots. I know you knew where you were going. Nobody else did. Right. And then here's what happens, right? Then this little mini depression sets in. And then I'm grumpy the rest of the day. Gracie, am I right? Grumpy the rest of the day. I won't talk to anybody. Leave me alone. And I just want to go take a nap. And then Monday, I'm in a funk all Monday at work. And you just go, why? Well, because somewhere along the way, I have tapped real meaning from what other people think of what I do. And it goes deep. And it probably is going to be something that I will fight my entire life. Now, it's gotten a lot better. I mean, it really has gotten better. I don't know if this is just owing to being old and grumpy and not really caring what people think, you know, because that happens. That does happen too. Or if it's godly. I don't know. I'm confused on which it is. You could probably tell me which it is. But there is relief. It's not like it's there and it's as deep and wide as it used to be. I feel relief now. I don't feel as overly consumed by what people think, but it is most certainly still there. It is most certainly there. So why do I tell you all of this? Why do I confess all this to you? For this reason. I'm not so quick to look at the religious leaders in this story and their constant pinging of other people's approval and opinion and go, psst, boy, what losers. Because I look myself in the mirror and I go, you know, the same stuff that caused fear for them, the same stuff that crippled them, the same stuff that stopped them from leading based on principle and truth and what they know is good and right, is the same stuff that's resident in me. And I wonder if it's the same stuff that you struggle with as well, maybe in different ways, maybe in different ways. Look, the reason why the chief priests and the scribes and all these various groups want to kill Jesus has nothing to do with him just being a good human teacher or a miracle worker or someone who cared for the poor and the marginalized or the outcasts. The reason they wanted him dead is because he was a threat. His existence was a threat to them. His existence was a threat to the very thing that they thought was most important. This is why Proverbs 29:25 tells us that the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Isn't it strange, that language? The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. So many of the reasons why we fear others and fear our future and are so anxious and crippled by all the multiple variables is because we're trying to seek safety. And God tells us, actually, that is the least safe place to be. The safest place to be is to trust in the Lord, to trust in his assessment of you, to trust in his word spoken over you, to trust in his view of you, not your own, not your parents, not your lover, not your spouse, not your friends, not even your pastors. To be overly concerned with what other people think, to be an approval suck, which is someone that constantly needs people's approval, I believe, honestly, it is one of the greatest hindrances to our gospel witness for Jesus in the church, both as a church corporately than as individuals in the church. It is a crippling and life-hindering impediment to our faith. This constant obsession about what others think of us, what they say about us, how they feel about us, is an absolute prison. But like all idols, we think if we have that thing we believe is most important, then, finally, then we'll be whole. And the approval idol promises us an identity, doesn't it? Like if we just have like the approval of the people that we greatly respect, if they would just look in our direction and tell us well done, then I'd finally feel like I know who I am. But that identity idol makes us dependent on the changing opinions of others, and that means that you're never really able to rest. Listen, at the end of the day, if you want to reduce all world religions, all world philosophy into one room, you're left with two chairs and two faiths. One that says that you have to go get, to earn, to know enough or do enough or feel enough to have the experience, and another that is purely by grace, that there's nothing you could merit. And I want to make it crystal clear this morning. This is fundamentally what the difference is between biblical Christianity, true biblical Christianity, gospel-centered Christianity, and all other pretenders. Within the Christian camps, among the various branches of heretical Christian offshoots, as well as the major world religions. At the end of the day, it's whether or not you need to earn God's approval, or God does for you and approves of you, and now you respond in love and obedience because you already have his approval. It's the difference between works and grace. It really is fundamentally, at the end of the day, two different worldviews. And here's the great challenge for us, is we are often the worst at discerning what motivates our own hearts. And you can't see it externally, can you? I mean, we're all sitting in the same room. Look around you. People, you know, you don't know what's driving people. You don't know, like, what's inside of them that they show up at church, they sing the songs, they give, they serve, they do all the things. They read their Bible, they pray, they do all the things. But they're driven by fear. They're driven by this frenetic anxiety of constantly having to do, otherwise they're fearful that God won't accept them and approve of them. And then you have others that do all the same things, but they're just off the hook. They're not doing what they do out of fear to get God's approval. They're doing what they do because they are resting and enjoying and embracing the approval that they already have. And the logic to them of the gospel is, well, if God has done all of this for me and God already approves of me, then of course I want to obey him. Of course I want to give. Of course I want to serve. Why wouldn't I want to do that? I want to please the one that loves me the most. And you can't tell just by outward appearances. And we sometimes can't tell in our own hearts. And look, churches are full of folks that are driven by fear, that really, they'll say it and they might even know it theologically, but the idea of being truly loved and accepted by God, it is not the default mode of their heart. It's not the operating principle that drives them, that motivates them. And there's a fear in them that, almost like senioritis, right? Like when seniors are about ready to graduate, they know they're going to graduate. They know they got all the credits and all the work done. Their last 3 months is a little laughable, unless they're a perfectionist. And we got those too. It's a little laughable. And they're like, well, if I'm already in, like, what motivation do I have to, like, work really hard? I'm already going to graduate. It's a sure thing. And I think we operate sometimes in our relationship with God, like we're fearful of saying, if God really saves us by grace and really accepts and approves us all the way, and there's nothing I can do to catch his attention more than what he's already done for me in Christ, then my motivation to follow him, to obey him, is gone. But don't you know what you're saying? Do you understand what you're saying? You are saying that the motivation for you to worship and to love and obey God is only by fear and not by love. It's only fear, it's not love. But perfect love casts out fear. And to embrace the God who's given himself to us, to embrace his word spoken over us, to believe that we really are accepted and approved, is the very thing that severs the root of that hyper-obsession of pinging other people to discern and determine what they think. And by the way, let me just say as a practical insight, you really don't want to know what other people think of you. Because, you know, how many thoughts did you have driving up and pulling in and walking in and seeing people and coming? I mean, you have thoughts about me and my shirt with lightning bolts on it. And I took that personal. So we all have, our head is full of all these thoughts. We make all these judgments and assessments about it. But you really want to know what other people think of you? They don't even know what they really think of you. It's just a silly thought in their head. Maybe a bad thought in their head. Maybe a really foolish thought in their head. But this is what we think we need. And look, let me just say, we're built for it. I mean, the desire to be approved and accepted is not itself an evil. We're actually hardwired for it. The problem is not wanting to be loved and being told we're beautiful and to be adored and to be accepted and to be approved and welcomed in. That's not the issue. We're all built for that. We all need that as humans. The issue is when we try to find that from things that really can't give it to us, that it ends up ruining us and it ends up ruining others. When we try to seek meaning and value and purpose and identity from that which is less than God, we end up destroying the one that we expect too much from, and we will always be dissatisfied. We will never rest. We will never rest. David Foster Wallace was a fairly well-known non-Christian, agnostic. I've always tried to figure out where he was spiritually. And I really liked him as a non-Christian. He's kind of that Gen X, you know, he kind of spoke for the Gen X generation. And I was born in 1969, so I fall into that Gen X crowd, which means I get to make fun of boomers and millennials at the same time, which is awesome. It's just great to be there. No, it's not. It's not awesome. And he says this. He's very sensitive and very thoughtful, and he gives this this commencement speech at well-respected liberal arts college. And as he's given this commencement speech, he's speaking to, of course, a graduating class. And this is what he says to them. I want you to listen carefully to an agnostic. He says, you ready? In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as atheism. Baby agrees. Baby fully agrees. I take those as amen. If you all are bothered, well, shame on you. I take that as baby going, amen, preach harder. I will, sweetheart. Let me go. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. He says everybody worships. The only choice we get, listen carefully, the only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. On one level, we all know this stuff already. It's been codified as myths, proverbs, cliches, epigrams, parables, the skeleton of every great story. The whole trick is keeping the truth up front in our daily consciousness. Worship power, you will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep that fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. And the world will not discourage you from operating on your default settings, because the world of men and money and power hums along quite nicely on the fuel of fear and contempt and frustration and craving and the worship of self. Our own present culture has harnessed these forces in ways that have yielded extraordinary wealth and comfort and personal freedom. The freedom to be lords of our own tiny skull-sized kingdoms alone at the center of all creation. The freedom to be lords of our own tiny skull-sized kingdoms alone at the center of all creation. People-pleasing and the pursuit of approval leaves you alone at the center of all creation. But in Jesus, in the Christian faith, you don't have to acquire something you already have. You've already been given the very thing that you long so desperately for. But it does raise questions that are practical, like, okay, but that's not my experience. It's not how I feel. I do still feel like on the hook. I still feel like I've got to earn, or I've got to prove something to God, or I've got to prove something to others, or I need to prove something to myself. Maybe your own worst enemy is your own self-assessment. So how do we practically break the spell of these false lovers? Well, let's watch our sister model for us the first step of discipleship. Let's look at verses 3-5. It says, "And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper," okay, let me just, can I stop here? I need to do a kind of an aside so that you can wrestle through this with your community group and talk about what you might think. Okay, I need to give some explanation. This is a confusing story because it raises the question of what to do with other stories that are of Jesus' anointing. There's three other stories in the Bible, so four total in the Bible. See, if I was needing approval, that would be a time where I didn't get it. Yeah. And so what do you do? What do you do? Okay, so there are some that debate and argue whether or not there is really two different or possibly even three different anointings that take place with Jesus. Okay, so we have one from Luke 7, which is, by the way, Mary at Simon's house. We have one in John 12, which is Mary at Lazarus' house. And we have one in Matthew 26, which is Mary at Simon the leper's house. And here's a problem. In three of those houses, you have a Mary and you have a Simon. But they're different Marys and they're different Simons. You still tracking? Okay. So two Marys, Mary Magdalene and Mary from Bethany. Mary from Bethany was Lazarus' sister, Martha's sister. So the question is, how many anointings were there? And the answer is, good luck. Good luck. I don't know. I think two. I think there's a Luke 7:1, which is Mary Magdalene, and she's at Simon the Pharisee's house, And then I do think that probably John 12 and Mark 14 and Matthew 26 are all kind of, but here's what's, can I tell you what's weird about that? Okay, I'm not being a textual critic. I'm just saying you're going to have to wrestle with some of this because I don't know what to do with it. Okay, because that the one in John 12, they're at Lazarus' house, but here they're at Simon the leper's house. So whose house were they at? And if it's the same story, what's going on? And the answer is, we're not sure. We're not sure. We're just not sure. So go debate in your community group. Pick a fight. I dare you. No, please don't do that. Please be gracious with one another. Be kind to one another. However, what we see, what we think we know for sure from Scripture is that this was more than one anointing. This happened to Jesus more than once. Mary Magdalene that anointed him with her tears and washed his feet with her hair. This is a woman that was the sinful woman of the city. And we're not exactly sure what that means. Maybe she was a prostitute. And so it's a very different story. And it was a very provocative story. This story is the story of Mary, Lazarus' sister. In fact, in John 12, it's fascinating because you get into John 12 and like right away it says, okay, well, this happened at Lazarus' house. And, you know, Lazarus was the one that Jesus raised from the dead. And that kind of just moves on, like no big deal. And that should honestly stun us. These kinds of details that we've become so accustomed to should shock us and force us to call a timeout and back up and go, wait a minute, what did he just say? He raised Lazarus from the dead. So this is a guy that raises people from the dead. This is who we're dealing with. And we're dealing with Mary, who comes in and does something that is so counterintuitive, so countercultural, so provocative, that clearly something is driving her to love and worship Jesus and adore Jesus. And it certainly isn't social standing because we see what the response is from the disciples. They end up scolding her. So it can't be because she felt pressured. And it wasn't some kind of weird religious duty because there's nothing that would have driven her to do that. We see in Mary a glorious picture of someone being so gripped by who Christ is and what Christ will do and has done and is doing for her, that all the things that would normally keep her from this kind of exuberant, extravagant form of worship just is blinded out by the glory of the one to whom she adores. And she takes an alabaster flask filled with spikenard, which is a very expensive, probably from India, very expensive perfume, worth 300 denarii, which a denarii is a day's wage for the average poor. So 300 days of work, a year's wage, probably worth about $40,000 today for the average day laborer. And she breaks it, a family heirloom, her very security, her inheritance, worth more than all that she has combined. And she pours it out upon the head of Christ as an act of worship. She doesn't care what people think of her. And the expense of the gift pales in comparison to the worth of Christ. And she joyfully and cheerfully and willingly and warmly adores him in a way that even the disciples closest to him are appalled by. Now, I think this is really good for us because if you are a well-mannered, well-behaved, church-broken Christian, it's easy for us to see this kind of act as like the disciples, either irresponsible or a bit fanatical or the worst thing that you could possibly say to a woman, she's being a woman and she's just emotional. Don't ever say that to your, please don't say that. You might not wake up if you say that to your wife. And we just, I think this seems strange to us and it really shouldn't. Why does this seem so extravagant to us? And isn't it beautiful that in God's providence, in the providential care of the piecing together of the Gospel of Mark, that the Olivet Discourse, which is this meeting and long teaching of Jesus speaking about coming events that were going to be quite difficult for his disciples and his second return. That in the bracket of this event is the widow who offers her two coins and the woman from Bethany. And these are the stories that bracket the Olivet Discourse. And I think there's something there. There's something there that perhaps Mark is saying, if you really want to know what it looks like to follow Jesus, like what is commendable to Jesus, well, pay attention to the bookends. Like look at him holding up this widow. Look at him holding up the woman from Bethany. Like that. That should be the normal posture of our heart. It should be that we're willing to say, because of who you are and what you've done, because you willingly poured out your life for me, my response is I want to pour my life back to you. My life is yours anyway. Everything I have is yours. You deserve it all. There's nothing that I hold back from you. But I think we're so used to being well-managed, and we're so used to kind of keeping our relationship with God sort of like in a place that is more predictable for us. I think it terrifies us. I think it terrifies us to behold Jesus the same way that this woman beholds Jesus, because what might happen is we might very well find ourselves completely abandoned to ourselves. And that constant inner murmur, that desire and need to be cool and well thought of by others, that stick your hands in your pocket and mumble the lyrics when we're singing worship songs, that stroll in casually 5 minutes before the sermon and bouncing out of here and not even take communion, that blasé fair attitude that you have of your faith and the carelessness that by which you just don't even, like you read the word, I don't know, it's just confusing, and your prayers are like, I got to get some stuff done, and just that kind of that attitude, I think you're fearful. I think I'm fearful that if we see Jesus and we behold Jesus for who he really is and we actually embrace his beauty, if we see his worth, I think we know that if we do that, if we see him clearly, I think our lives will have to get in step, and I think it freaks us out and terrifies us. I think it's why we keep our relationship with him at a manageable, predictable arm's length. And we don't let him all the way in. Because we don't know what, because if you do, you lose control, right? That's what it is. Why were the religious leaders afraid? They'll lose control. So kill him. Why are we afraid? We'll lose control, so I'll go hide from him at the church. And I can hear some teaching about him. I can even memorize some facts concerning him. I can even read some good books concerning him. But I'm not going to go crazy. I mean, not like this woman. But what is Jesus commending? This woman. Look, idolatry is no joke. It is the big mega theme of the Old Testament. It's the great challenge of God's people is they were supposed to be a light to the nations. They were constantly seduced by and gave themselves to foreign idols. Even to the point where they'd sacrifice their own children for foreign idols. And idols, as we know from Ezekiel 14, are not just something that are made by our hands. They're something that we take into our hearts. It's the thing that makes you who you are. It's a thing that gives you your center, that makes you feel okay. And so it is hard work is hard work. It's no small thing to work to see the things that you've relied on and counted on, the things that everyone's told you are so important, to see them exchanged and replaced with a love and affection and adoration of Jesus. Thomas Chalmers, who's a great 1800s Scottish minister, wrote a small work. Can I give you some homework? Please, could you do some homework? I never give you homework, do I? Tonight I give you homework. Go look up, it's PDF, you can find it online for free. Go look up by Thomas Chalmers, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Isn't that a great title, by the way? The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. In it, you got to read it a couple, three times. It's not very long. You got to read it because, well, it's written like a Scottish minister from the 1800s. So you have to pick up the language. You kind of get what he's saying. But you will get what he's saying if you read it. In it, I think he says something quite powerful and true about this world of idols and our affections and our hopeless religiosity that draws us to worship something. He ends up making this argument in which he says, essentially, the problem with being human is that we are worshipers, very similar to what David Foster Wallace is saying. But he says what we do is we exchange idols as we grow up with just more sophisticated versions. And so when we're little and all we obsess about is chocolate and tricycles, then we get to high school, and if we're listening to anything our parents say about needing good grades, then all of a sudden now we buckle down and we study. And why? Because we exchange one idol for another. Now the next idol is, now I got to get into a good college. And okay, so I get good grades in high school. I graduate. I finally get into the colleges that I want. What will that do for me? Well, it'll make me feel like I really am something. And when I get to college, what's my goal there? Okay, exchange another idol. Now, if I get to college and I get good grades and I graduate, then I could be prepared to go out in the workforce and I have, you know, the digits next to my name, the initials next to my name. Obviously, I didn't go to college. And then, you know, I get out of college and I get hired by the right company and then I'll be okay, right? I exchange a more sophisticated idol. And then what will that do? Well, that will give me the job that pays me the money that I need. I need money, right? What will money do? Okay, that's another idol. That will give me my starter house and my starter car and my starter wife and my starter kids. And then you get all that and then you're miserable and you're unhappy and you're 45 and you trade in your starter home, your starter kids and your starter wife for the better version, you think. And then you live a weird pervert, old fart, and die. That's the end of man. And we're on this hamster wheel, and we're just exchanging one idol for another. And we think we're making progress because it would be weird at 35 to like idolize chocolate and tricycles. I mean, that actually sounds kind of fun, but it would be weird. So we know we need to be more sophisticated than that. But we think in our sophistication, somehow we're freed of the idolatry. That's not true. We just exchange previous idols for idols that we think in that moment are really going to satisfy us. Chalmers makes this argument. And he brings us to a place of like, what do we do? What do we do with those idols that are resonant in us? Because the bottom line is, look, we're going to worship. We're going to idolize something. So what do we do? Here's what he says. You ready? The love of the world, you could put idols there. The love of idols cannot be expunged by a mere demonstration of their worthlessness. Okay. The love of the world, the love of an idol, you can't get rid of it by simply a preacher getting up or you telling yourself, that's a worthless idol. I can get up here and I can tell you, oh, isn't approval idol horrible and the need for others' acceptance and constantly being fearful of man, and that's a terrible idol, and here's what it'll do to you, and here's how it'll ruin you, and you can hear all that and you can go, okay, great, oh, that's really bad, I better not want that. He's arguing you can't just get rid of it by looking at it and saying that it's worthless. He goes on to say, but it may be supplanted by the love of that which is more worthy than itself. What cannot be destroyed may be dispossessed. You can't destroy your desire to worship, but you can dispossess that idol for something greater. He goes on to say, the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. Now, this is where Richard Lovelace in his book, The Dynamics of Spiritual Renewal, is so helpful. Richard Lovelace gives this example of the way in which we as Christians typically deal with our sideways affections, our idols, and he uses an example. He says, listen, if you were to take a rod of iron and you wanted to shape it into some ornament, and you took that rod and you put it in the vise and you grabbed a grip and you just bent it, by the second or third bend, you're going to break it in its weakest point. In fact, what happens when you bend it is it actually internally, microscopically, breaks the iron fibers. And so once you bend it, if you try to bend it back at all again, it's now weaker. And if you try to bend it in another form or another shape, it's going to snap it. He says, so what do? You have to take that piece of iron and you have to plunge it in a kiln. It needs to be put in a superheated condition where it is so warmed from the inside that it becomes pliable in the hands of its master. And then it's tempered in water, and it's even stronger for it. It's stronger and beautiful. And his point is this: that's how we deal with our idols. We become captivated by something that is more beautiful, more substantive, more lasting, more weighty, more significant. We continue to go to Jesus and we continue to look in his face. We continue to read his words. We hear his stories. We watch him move. We embrace his lessons. We seek to follow him. We talk to him and he speaks to us. And we have a relationship with him where we enjoy his presence and his grace. And as we do, as we walk with him in this life, and as he's close with us in this life, and he is, what ends up happening is our hearts become softened. And those hard parts of our heart that we keep trying to, you know, through sheer effort of morality or ethics or just by simply saying, that's a bad part of my heart, instead of trying to peel those things away just by exertion, our hearts become softened, and the next thing you know, our hearts become in step with that of Jesus because we're next to him, we're close to him, he's close to us, and he's warming our souls. That's how you dispossess an idol. That's the only way to dispossess an idol. There's no other way than to pursue Christ, to set your affections upon him. And you're like, but I don't feel affectionate. Okay, great, great. I understand that. So, there are means of grace that God gives us to stir our affections. Did you know the Bible is a means of grace for us to stir our affections for God? Did you know that communion is a means of grace by which God nourishes us to stir our affections? Sermons are a means of grace. Fellowship, community is a means of grace by which God stirs our affections. This is what we should be doing with one another. We should together be stirring each other's affections for Jesus. Look, if you want to know what my one aim is for this church, there's a lot of aims that I have, but if we're talking about like when I think of a church that is healthy and that really is biblical, I'm thinking of a church that is so captured and captivated by the beauty of Jesus that they can't help themselves, but to encourage a love for Christ with one another, to stir each other's affections up for the Lord Jesus Christ. Like you do that, no one's going to have to force you to evangelize. You do that, no one's going to have to force you to do good works for your neighbor. No one's going to have to force you to serve the least of these or to welcome the marginalized or the outcast. You're going to have to hear 14-point sermons to tell you how to care for other people. You know why? Because you're going to be captured by the beauty and the love of Christ. You're going to see that his life was poured out for you. And the logic of the gospel is to say, Lord, if you've done this for me, it makes sense. It makes sense that I would do this back for you and to you. It makes sense. It's just... It should not be teeth gritted, white knuckled, pull yourself up by the bootstraps. I'm not talking about dutiful religion. That is not what motivated our sister from Bethany. It was a love for the beauty of Jesus. And you weren't going to keep her away from him. Good luck trying. Good luck trying. That's the expulsive power of love. Our security rests in him. Our future rests in him. Even our reputation rests in him. That's why she was willing to give all of that up. She didn't care. She trusted him. I want you to listen to how Jesus defends her act of worship. Verses 6-9. But Jesus said, and by the way, I don't think he was saying this as a look, hey guys, could you kind of just leave her alone? I think Jesus looked them in the eyes and said, leave her alone. I think it was a stern voice that came from our Savior. Why do you trouble her? He asks. Brace yourself, oh man. Now let me ask you some questions. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. How does Jesus feel about this woman? What she's done is beautiful to me. And this is where I think he now turns as shepherd to them. Perhaps his heart even softens to them. And he says, you will always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good to them. You should do good to them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She's given what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, when Jesus says this, that means pay close attention. Listen up. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Look how he lifts her up. Look how he commends her. I just love this. I love his response. It is both protective as well as very instructive. It is stern, but it is shepherding. It's tough, it's tender. What Christ says of you must matter more than what others say or think of you. The way of freedom is to trust him at his word, to trust his assessment of you, to trust that he says to you, what you've done for me is beautiful. Do you believe that? I mean, do you believe that Jesus doesn't only love you, he really likes you? I mean, do you know that? Like he wants to be with you and he wants you close to him. And he wants to hear from you. He wants to have you share with him your life and your heart and your struggles and your day and your joys, your triumphs, your losses, your pain, your suffering, your grief. He wants to hear from you. He wants you to talk to him. He wants to speak to you. He wants to teach you in the same way that he's teaching his disciples, the same way we're teaching now. He wants you to just be with him and let him speak over your life, to speak into your life. He wants to be close and his presence to be close. He wants you to enjoy his grace, to really enjoy his grace, to know who you are, to know that God's love for you is not dependent upon the changing whims of opinions, even your own, that his assessment of you is so sure and solid that you know you're an heir. You know you're a child of the Father. You know you're the beloved. And there's no question. There's no question. And no matter what anybody says of you, no matter what you say of you, you know at the end of the day, the only two eyes in the universe that matter and whose voice should shape how I see myself are God's. And what does he say of me? He says of me that I have been forgiven, that I have been freed, that I am a saint, that I am loved. And that voice should be the voice echoing in your mind and your hearts more than any other. That voice is the love of God, the love of the Father, the love of the Spirit, the love of Jesus, the triune God dwelling in you, chasing away and dispossessing all the liars and false lovers of many messiahs. Jesus defends her. Jesus defends us. When an accusation is made against us, it is Jesus who's our defense. It is Jesus who's our justification. It is Jesus who is our righteousness. You don't have to defend. You don't have to justify. You don't have to seek to make your own righteousness. You can receive one that's given to you by grace. He defends his own. And like I said, if there are some of you that are well-behaved, that are here, and this seems strange to you to have this kind of heart for him and this kind of relationship with him and this kind of love for him and receive it from him, is my pack going out? Is it cutting in and out? No? Yes? No? Okay. That's a sign that I'm preaching too long. Or they're just turning it off. No. Like when you're at the Academy Awards and the music gets louder and louder. All right. If you're here this morning and you're thinking, yeah, okay, Jesus is a good teacher. He did some great things. I really like him. He's a great guy. But I'm not going to go crazy. I'm not going to give up my very life to him. I'm not going to give everything over to him. I'm interested, but I'm not fanatically committed. C.S. Lewis has some words for you. They'll feel good. You ready? You must make a choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him, and you can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. We have to make a choice. Will we give of ourselves fully to the one who has fully given himself to us? Or will we continue to manage our relationship with Jesus? Because the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay, and I assure you, that managed relationship eventually turns hard. How do we know? Exhibit A, consider Judas. Verses 10 and 11, we'll finish here. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. What a terrible ending of a wasted life and opportunity. We know this is Judas from the parallel account in John 12. It seems obvious that he even led some of the other disciples to question Mary's actions, and they deemed them wasteful. So you see his influence even amongst the disciples. Of course, this Judas was also the treasurer who kept the money. He seems awfully interested in what other people do with their money, their finances. I want you to consider the contrast and why it's here. I've told you this before. I used to think Mark was a simple writer. I think Mark is a literary genius, the way he puts things together. You know, the way that the New Testament Gospels are written, they follow a kind of chronology, but what is most important to them is not the chronology, it's the stories that lead up to the finale. And Mark has placed this story here for this particular reason, this particular point here for this reason. Not only did it happen, it's historical, but it also should draw attention to the contrast. The woman willingly pours out something worth 300 denarii on Jesus' head to anoint him for burial. And that burial was going to come at the hands of his betrayer, who sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. There is such a thing as a vampire faith, right? It's a faith of grace. It's a faith that says, Jesus poured himself out for us because of what he's done, opening his own veins for us. Because of what he's done, we are forgiven, we are accepted, and we are beloved. But vampire faiths are the kind of faiths that say, no, 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 what I need from you is I need your blood, I need your money in order to give me life. What Judas has become is a vampire. Now, be careful retweeting that. I don't mean that literally. What I mean is, Judas has used Jesus as a currency to buy what he really wanted, and it was not Jesus. And the dirty little secret in the church that none of us want to admit is that a very great many of us come to the church wanting to use God as a form of currency to get the thing that we really want. And we got to be careful. We got to be so careful. I'm sure Judas didn't wake up one day and just like, I want to be satanic. I'm sure it was a slow slide where betraying the one that loved him, the one that kneeled down and washed his feet, was perfectly acceptable. That's why Matthew 21:42 says us, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This is Jesus. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. It's a little contrast here. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So here's the invitation. this morning before we take communion. This is the choice laid before us. Will we see this example from our sister from Bethany and embrace it? Will we confess our sins? Will we fall on the rock and allow our hearts through our confession to be broken and to be pieced back together by the one who can make us human again? Or will we hold on to these mini messiahs that we've made, these affections that we think are going to make us truly human? And will we grip onto them all the way to the end like Judas until one day the rock falls upon us and crushes us? But the choice is ours. The choice is ours. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you give us this story and this text, this passage, this gospel, this book called the Bible that speaks through our confusion and to our place of greatest need. Thank you, Lord God, for the example of our sister. We're so grateful to you that you hold up examples like her in Scripture to help us see what it looks like to follow you, to love you, to adore you, to worship you. I pray, Lord, that the posture of our hearts and the culture of our church would be one that is less concerned with being cool and cares more deeply about simply adoring Jesus. Thank you, God, as we think of communion and we are prepared to take it, that we're reminded of what you've done for us. And I pray, Lord, that if there are any here that don't know you, God, would you, by the work of your Spirit, draw their hearts and faith to see the offer of Jesus to them, to see him as beautiful and irresistible, and receive him as Lord and Savior, right here, right now. Not wait, but right here, right now. And Lord, for the rest that love you and know you, maybe even some have even struggled to know what all that means, I pray that today would be a day not only of conviction, but also of celebration, where as we go to take the bread and the cup and bring the elements back to our seat, we're grateful and we confess to you because you're forgiving us. You are forgiving us. You will forgive us. Thank you, Lord, for all that you are for us in Jesus. It's for your glory that we pray these things in Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen.